So I think it's very clear for everyone that over the last 10 years or so, we've been living through a radical cultural moment. A moment where the trickiest question that you could ask of a politician is apparently, what is a woman? Or what is a man? And it's a moment in time that has led to lots of confusion, lots of pain, and lots of hurt. The next Netflix show, Adolescence, and the furore that followed it, is an example of how our society is grappling with the question, what is a man? I watched it, and I have to say, it was both powerful and distressing, and yet I think it only scratches the surface. The show follows Jamie, a 13-year-old boy, who has been drawn into online communities, such as the incel movement and what's known as the manosphere, which present toxic views of masculinity. We observe how this young man, who was desperate for direction and for answers, turned to the online world, to toxic influencers like Andrew Tate, to find out what it means to be a man. And it becomes clear that in doing so, his mind has been warped by the messages that he's received. The result for Jamie and for his family and for all those around him are catastrophic. It's heartbreaking. And nobody's denying that this is actually happening. Every write-up and review of the show acknowledges that there is a big problem for our young men. But people don't really know what the answer is or where to look to find it. The question is hanging over our culture. What better answer do we give boys and young men to the question they're asking, what does it mean to be a man? Equally, there's a different kind of turmoil happening from a different kind of answer that boys and young men are receiving. Because part of the problem with the ultra-male caricature that's being presented is that it causes many boys and men to question if they really are male. What if I'm nothing like that alpha male stereotype? If I prefer shopping to watching the football, or I enjoy craft rather than DIY? If I'm not into working out or cars or drinking beer, am I really a man? Equally, if I'm a sensitive guy who cries easily, who can't stand action movies, who is gentle and softly spoken and in touch with my emotions, does that mean I'm not a true man? Maybe I'm not particularly strong or athletic. Am I even male? And tragically, for some, the answer that they have received from their teachers, their friends, their family, and certainly on the internet is, well, maybe you're not. And these answers that our culture are coming up with are causing great damage. Mel Lacey wrote an excellent blog on the Growing Young Disciples website, which sums up the crisis, I think. The blog was entitled Protein, Pre-Workouts, and the Pursuit of Manhood. And she wrote this. The irony is rich. As culture deconstructs masculinity, reducing manhood to either toxic aggression or soft passivity, boys are left desperate and disorientated. They want to know, what does it mean to be a man? So as we begin this sermon series, we're going to be diving into these questions with confidence that there are better answers. Answers that bring truth and hope and healing. Because they're given by the one who created us in love. So we're going to go to his word. So that we can know for ourselves what it truly means to be men and women. And so that we can share that knowledge with a dark world that desperately needs his answers. And today we're particularly focusing on that question. What does it mean to be a man? In fact, we're going to go even further than that. And we're going to ask, what does it mean to be a godly man? to fully embrace being the kind of man God designed us men to be. And just in case I lose you at any point over the next few minutes, here's my summary. God reveals in his word that to be a godly man is to bear the image of God with strength and tenderness, to take responsibility to protect, sacrifice, and nurture, to work, worship, and walk in growing relationship with Jesus. So, let's turn to what our Creator has to say in his words. The one who has all wisdom and answers to every question, and who knows how he created and designed us to live, to flourish, and to glorify him. And we're going to go back to the very beginning, those verses that Claire read for us in Genesis, to think some more about what it means to bear the image of God. Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Clearly, bearing the image of God is not unique to being a man. First and foremost, the identity of all humans, both male and female, lies in the fact that we are part of God's physical creation. As humans, we were created as the pinnacle of that creation because we were created to bear his image. Mini revelations of God himself. These verses are profound. But in the midst of them, what is revealed is that God needed to create both men and women in order to bear his image. A man on his own cannot bear the image of God, and a woman on her own cannot bear his image. God is, of course, without sex or gender. He's beyond the created categories of this material world, completely other to us. He is spirit. And so in making mankind, a single expression of humanity was not adequate. It needed both male and female to bear his image. So the first big and incredibly simple answer God gives to the question, what is a man, is that a man is an image bearer with a physical male body. Pete Killingsley last week made this point very helpfully and sensitively as he spoke about how the Bible answers the gender confusion of our society. I'm not going to go over that all again now. You can go back and look at that on YouTube. The link's been sent out. But his point was that the physical body is what reveals the gender of the person. God made us a male and female with bodies that he then breathes his spirit into, Genesis 2, verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Our culture says your gender is rooted in your feelings. So when a person asks, am I man or woman? The answer being given is, what do you feel you are? But the Bible says, if you want to know whether you're male or female, simply look at your body. You are God's intentional handiwork. Your body has been deliberately formed by him. We're gendered not by our feelings, but by our Creator. And he's not gendered us apart from our bodies, but in our bodies. So there's no room for a gap between our gender identity and our sex. And this is not simply manifested in the sexual organs. Our maleness and femaleness is written in our DNA and into our chromosomes. XX for female and XY for male. Even more amazingly, those chromosomes that determine our sex are woven into every single cell of our bodies. And God says that this matters. Men and women have different physical capabilities and potential, and therefore, part of being a godly man or a woman is being mindful of this and aware of how we use them in relation to one another. In regards to men, this particularly applies to physical strength. Peter writes, "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. The way that husbands are to treat their wives is rooted in two things. Peter says, first, your wife is a co-heir with you. There's no sense of inferiority because they are of equal value. Second, your wife is weaker than you. I take this on face value to mean literally physically weaker. She may be cleverer, godlier, and more capable in many different ways to her husband. But in almost every marriage, when it comes to physical brawn, the wife will be the weaker of the two, and therefore the more vulnerable of the two. And Peter says, rather than taking advantage of this to dominate her, this should draw out a husband's tenderness and protection. So clearly there's something in the different physical and biological makeup of men and women that should affect how they relate to one another. A man can use his physical strength to dominate or abuse, or to care and bless. And a godly man will do the latter. And this must also surely be the case in all male interactions with females. There is something in the biological strength of men which, when used to serve and protect, glorifies God and showcases something of his nature in how he treats us. But is our gender differences just about having a different body? Can we say in every other way men and women are just the same? Aren't all other differences simply cultural concepts? Well, once again, we need to look to God, our Creator's word, for the answer. And what I think we'll see when we do is that masculinity and femininity in the pages of Scripture goes beyond physical differences and far deeper than simple cultural distinctions. So let's draw out some observations from these verses in Genesis. First, we see that man and woman are created from different material. The man is created from the dust of the ground, Genesis 2, verse 7. By contrast, the woman is made from the man. And the difference is held up as being important in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 8. Secondly, they're created at different times. The man was created first, and this is held to be significant in 1 Timothy 2. Thirdly, the man is given responsibility for the garden before the creation of the woman, Genesis 2, 15. And consequently, he is held accountable for that first sin of humanity and its terrible consequences, Chapter 3, verse 17, and Romans 5, 12 to 14. Fourthly, the man is given responsibility before the creation of the woman for keeping the law, 2, 16 to 17. He's forbidden to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And when the law is broken, God addresses and blames Adam, not the couple jointly, chapter 3, verse 17. Fifthly, the focus in chapter 2, verse 24 is on the man leaving his father and mother and being united to his wife. She's not said to leave her mother and father in the same way. Point six. They each have a slightly different focus to their work. He is to work in the garden and keep, protect it, verse 15, while she's described as the essential helper in the task. And one essential aspect of this is in childbearing. And this becomes more obvious when we see the specific ways in which, following their sin and fall, they're cursed differently. So, number seven, the man is cursed in his labor of working and cultivating the ground. The woman is cursed in her task of childbearing. And this is also held to be significant in 1 Timothy 2, verse 15. And then finally, the man's curse is linked to a specific transgression while the woman's isn't. He's told that he's cursed, chapter 3, verse 17, because you, singular, listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, singular, not to. He didn't fulfill his role to protect the woman and lead her in obedience to a command he was given. Rather, he followed her into sin. These are clear and real differences. And what I think underpins all of them is that the man is given responsibility. Often we use the word lead, but I don't think that word adequately sums it up. I think responsibility is a more helpful term and better encapsulates all that we see in Genesis 1 to 3. The man, Adam, is given responsibility in a way that the woman, Eve, is not. That responsibility is, more importantly, a spiritual responsibility. To keep God's command and to protect both of them against sin. The fact that God makes Adam culpable for the failure shows the burden of responsibility was on him. But as we've seen, Genesis 1 also prevents us from exaggerating the extent of this. Because before these distinctions between the man and the woman are introduced in Genesis 2, we're told that both men and women were created in the image of God jointly. God blessed them, and God said to them both, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it." This is a shared responsibility to subdue, i.e. to rule over the earth, over the creatures of the earth. So when we read the whole of Genesis 1 to 3 together, we see that man and woman are jointly given the task of having dominion over the earth. However, the man bears the weight of the responsibility for fulfilling this task in a way that the woman doesn't. So, if we desire to be godly men, what do we do with that? Well, one example is the way that the New Testament takes what is described in the first three chapters of the Bible and makes it explicit that a husband has a unique responsibility in marriage. Ephesians 5, verse 22. "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husband as you do to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." As one flesh, a husband and a wife should live and function as one. You're no longer two autonomous individuals running parallel lives. You're to function as one body. And one body requires one head. According to God, that head is the husband. But here's the shock. He's to use his headship not to serve himself, but her. Husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And more than that, husbands are to model their headship in marriage on Christ himself. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. What did love look like for Jesus? It looked like sacrifice. It looked like the cross. It looked like grace, not like a transaction. It looked like deep and undeserved kindness, not like manipulation. It looked like giving life, not restricting it. It looks hard and painful, not comfy and easy. And it ended in him laying down his own life. But it resulted in something wonderful and beautiful. I don't think it's helpful to be too prescriptive about how this kind of loving headship should be expressed in each different marriage. But I do think if you're truly loving your wife like Christ, it will involve counting the cost. Because you'll regularly be dying to yourself, laying down your life. And it might be in simple ways, like turning off the TV because she needs to talk to you, or because you want to set aside time to pray with her. It could be making the first thing you do in the morning, reading the Bible together, rather than checking your emails on your phone. Or in bigger ways, maybe like not taking that job promotion because you won't have enough time to be around and love her well. At its heart, this is about laying your life down to love her spiritually. But Christ also sacrificed himself bodily for the church. So being a head like Christ also means if there's an unpleasant task that needs doing, you should be the one, the first one to take the hit. You're both exhausted. It's 11:30 p.m. You're already in bed. It's raining. But somebody needs to take the bin out. Well, it's you, the husband, that takes the bullet. Just as you might take the literal bullet. It starts in the small, everyday things. No nudges, please, here, ladies. Because as we've seen, the love of the husband as head is to mirror the love of Christ. And he took the hit of death and judgment that he didn't deserve, that so that his bride, the church, might not have to. True headship doesn't abdicate and it doesn't dominate. It takes responsibility. But sadly, in our sinful nature, it's our tendency to drift towards one or either of these. Tragically, throughout history, these verses have been used to justify abusive behaviours, where husbands have dominated and subjugated their wives and families and lorded it over them. And even today, some still do this. Any form of abuse or coercive control from a husband towards a wife is the very opposite of what these verses are talking about. If you're wondering if your conduct as a husband might ever fall on this side of the line, please stop. Pray. Speak to someone who knows and loves you well. Get help to repent and change. And if you're a woman hearing this and recognizing something wrong in your husband's treatment of you, I pray you'll speak up. We as a church want to support you. But for many men, the tendency will be to drift the other way, towards abdicating responsibility, to not taking an interest, to being passive. So men, is it primarily your wife who is taking responsibility for encouraging family devotionals and times of prayer? Is it your wife who's most keen to talk about how your family is growing in the Lord and how you're following the Lord's call on your lives? Is your wife the main force behind you all getting to church on a Sunday or getting to prayer meetings and home group? And then alongside that spiritual side of things, is it your wife who routinely steps up to the physical and emotional demands of family life? Is she the one who always ends up chatting to the child who's upset or getting up early to make everyone's lunches, or doing all the cooking and the cleaning and the shopping while you're nowhere to be seen? Now, don't hear me wrong here. Wives are clearly called to be a big part in the spiritual well-being of their husbands and families. They will naturally be a sharing of this because you're one flesh and you've been called to be a team. And there will be things she's better at than you, and that's okay. But I'm wanting to address what God says to men this morning. And what he says is, like it or not, you have the responsibility, the weight here. And he's going to hold you accountable for the spiritual health of your wife and of your family in a way that he's not going to hold her accountable. So guys, we might need to be willing to get a bit vulnerable, to ask your wife how you're doing, and be willing to reflect on what she says. That must be part of what Peter means when he says, live with your wives in an understanding way. A godly man is the head in marriage, and it should be a blessing to his wife. A blessing that removes burden from her and protects and provides safety and security for her. That builds her up and liberates her to flourish, most importantly, in her relationship with Jesus. Maybe if you're a husband right now, you're feeling the pressure. And in some respects, that's right. It is a high calling. And there's not a husband on the planet who has been perfect this or got anywhere near close to the perfection that we should be. I know I certainly haven't. But where we fail, We repent. And we ask the Lord to help us to be more like him. Because the only way to fulfill this responsibility is with Jesus' help. We do have a responsibility to live in close, growing relationship with Jesus. We need to spend time in the Word, to get to know Jesus, to abide in him, not only for our own benefit, but so we can love and nurture all those we've been entrusted to love and care for. I look back at the early days of mine and Ruth's marriage, and there was a time when I was pretty dry spiritually, and I wasn't stepping up spiritually where I should. And looking back, that didn't just affect me, but it affected her. And a lot of it came from a lack of confidence and an immaturity to understand my responsibility as a husband. But as I began to grow, I realized I didn't need a theological degree. It wasn't that I needed to know the Bible better than her. I didn't. What I actually needed was to commit to my own relationship with Jesus and to humbly ask him to help me to serve her as best as I could. But what about if you're a single man? How does this all apply to you? Well, I think it's right to say that we should see an echo of what we have just said about men taking responsibility and to nurture and protect in all manhood. Paul himself was single, of course, as was our Lord Jesus. Biblically, aspiring to take responsibility for the spiritual nourishment of others in your church family is a mark of mature, godly masculinity. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul lists certain qualities that must be seen in someone who is going to be a church leader. Yet these are really marks of Christian maturity that all of us should aspire to. Paul's list includes being above reproach, self-controlled, respectable, and hospitable. And therefore, I think it follows that all men are called to aspire to these characteristics, to be more like Jesus. That is our ambition. Our culture is big on aspirations and ambitions. And it's very easy to get drawn into worldly ambitions. One of the biggest things capturing male culture at the moment is physical aspirations. It all started back in the 90s when Men's Health magazine started publishing photos of unbelievably muscular guys, literally unbelievable because they were airbrushing them, and articles focusing on achieving the perfect set of abs. Now, I've chatted to lots of you about fitness and the benefits of working out. I'm actually quite evangelistic about it. Physical training is of some value. But in eternity, we won't care about times we've achieved on Strava, our PBs in the gym and what we can bench. What we need to be aware of making a good hobby into a selfish ambition or into an idol, that we might be making ourselves look strong on the outside, but actually it's making us weak on the inside, where it really matters. Because the muscle that really matters, the ones that will last through into eternity, are the muscles of faith. So how does your spiritual fitness routine compare to your physical fitness? Do you apply the same discipline to your prayer and Bible reading as you do to your workouts? What comes first? Maybe you don't identify with the ambition to be physically fit and strong, but you have other ambitions. To find a great job. To earn lots of money. To find recognition and gain social status. It is important for a godly man to work hard. We see that in Adam, what Adam is called to do in Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And again, there are two ways we can fail to respond to this calling. We can either be idle when it comes to work, or it can become an idol. How can you know if your work is becoming an idol? Ask yourself, am I more ambitious for higher pay and greater influence than I am about becoming like Jesus? Do my decisions about what work to take on, what promotions to seek, reflect that my first commitment is to Jesus? Do I spend more time thinking about and worrying about my work and my career than I do the eternal fate of my family and friends. And so this leads us on to the greatest ambition and goal for a godly man. 1 Corinthians verse 15, chapter 15, verse 58. Give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It is only the work of the Lord that will last into eternity. We should be ambitious about the work of the Lord. And we're called to do that work of building up believers and sharing the gospel in our street, in our families, in our churches, in those places where we do our hobbies or play, and in our workplaces. Genesis 2:15 reveals a high calling for men. And this is where I want to land today. Because in this verse, alongside work, Adam is called to keep. This word keep has a sense of protecting and guarding, keeping guard. And we've talked about that in the context of marriage and men's relationships with females in general. But in Scripture, we see that the godly man's responsibility to guard and protect is extended to the role that they play in the household of God, the church. That's why the role of elder, which is a calling to take responsibility for the protection of the church, is given to men, as we looked at in 1 Timothy. Elders are charged with proclaiming and guarding the gospel through the preaching and teaching of God's word. And I think every Christian man should feel echoes of this call in whatever situation God has placed them in within the church. So men, are you seeking to love, protect, and nurture others within our church family? I love that we currently have 4 male Sunday school teachers. So often Sunday school is an area that gets left to the women because it's not considered men's work. Too often, men don't want to have to get down to that level to work with little children, to care and spiritually nourish someone who doesn't appear to be giving us much back, away from the limelight. But there's a lot of similarities with what Jesus did when he made himself low and stooped to serve us. I actually don't think there's many more manly things to do than to teach little children about Jesus and to wipe their noses and bear with their noise and mess in the process. Because this is exactly the sort of thing you would have seen Jesus doing when he walked the earth. Because true and perfect masculinity is seen in Jesus Christ. God himself came into flesh to dwell among us, to be a man, the image of the invisible God. And he revealed his strength and tenderness most clearly at the cross, where he sacrificed himself, laying down his life to save those he loved. It was dirty, dangerous, costly, humiliating. And nobody was applauding as he did it. Nobody on earth, anyway. But Jesus took the burden of responsibility upon himself for the whole world. And that is what we should reflect, men. We should be striving to look like Jesus. That is the true godly man. Let's pray that he would enable us to be men who follow in his footsteps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your word. We thank you that in a confusing world that does not know you, we can come to you, we can hear your voice, we can listen to your wisdom. And we thank you, Lord, as we particularly approach this subject, we thank you for your clarity on what it means to be a man. That you've placed us in bodies and that we are to respond by looking to Jesus, seeking to image you, to be those who, as men, are willing to lay our lives down to serve and protect our families, our church family, and to work and worship you wholeheartedly. To nurture others in the faith, not seeking the limelight, but seeking to be more like Jesus. Lord, we need your help. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.